I'd like for you to make your way to the over to the book of Titus. A few weeks ago, we started a message on a series of messages on the rapture. I had no idea it would be as long as it went, but you know, it's the most thorough series I've ever done on the rapture, and being that the time is close, I was just impressed to deal with it with in a little more thoroughly. Today, this is actually the verse we started with when I began this entire series in Titus 2 in chapter 11. I actually want to talk today about how we ought to live just before the rapture. I believe that's the days we're in right now. That how is it that you and I are supposed to live on this earth just before the trumpet blows and the Lord calls us? One way or another, we're going to meet the Lord. Whether we die and go be with the Lord, or whether we fly and go be with the Lord, one way or the other, we're going to meet the Lord. And I don't believe it'll be very long for any of us. I remind you that there are no signs, no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the catching away of the church, before the catching away of a ready bride. There is nothing that has to be fulfilled. We believe that his return is imminent, which means at any time, at any moment, it's going to be sudden, it's going to be unexpected at any moment. So how do we live in light of that? Well, here in Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul writes to Titus, the pastor, he says, verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." This grace has been made manifest. It means to shine forth, or it has been manifested. Of course, the grace, the great grace, is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word made flesh. He is the grace of God that brings salvation manifest. And this gift of grace, this greatest of all gifts, the Bible says, has appeared to all men in verse 11. Meaning to all classes of men. You know, this whole passage he's been dealing with, you servants, this is how you're to live. You masters, that would be, servants would be like employees today. Masters would be like employers. He's talking to all classes of people, whether you're working class, whether you would be considered in the poverty level class, or whether you would be considered in the upper crust class. All classes of people, all nations, all nationalities. There is one salvation for all people. One way of salvation for Jews and for Gentiles. Jews don't have a separate way of salvation. Muslims don't have a separate way of salvation. Hindus don't have a separate way of salvation. The one way of salvation is through Jesus Christ, and he has been made manifest to all classes, all tribes, ethnicities, races of men. And he goes on here and says, verse 10, "And for therefore we labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men." Oh, I'm reading from 1 Timothy 4:10. I'm sorry. Hey. Yeah, we're in Titus. You stay in Titus. Paul is the one, 1 Timothy 4:10, who said, "Hey, we trust in the living God. He's the Savior of all men, especially those that believe." But verse 12, that's where I'm at. Titus 2:12. Are y'all still with me? Okay. Thank you. You're not sure. Okay, I'm back in verse 12. Teaching us. This is what the grace of God teaches us. I'm going to quit writing small. "That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in heaven." We should live soberly, righteously, and godly sooner or later. No, we better live it right now, huh? In this present world, right now in the world that we live in, this is how we're to live right now. Soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And this is what God's grace teaches us. This is what His grace instructs us to do. That we must deny ungodliness. It's an aorist in the Greek, which means it's a once for all thing. You deny ungodliness once for all. You put that old life behind you. That's the idea. Whatever your lifestyle was, you don't hold on to a sinful lifestyle. You deny ungodliness once for all. Be done with it. Be rid of it. Put it behind you. You're a new creation in Jesus Christ now. Put that behind you. All the old ways, the old way of thinking, the old way of talking, the old habits that are defiling to the flesh and spirit, all that constituted your former life away from Christ is to be done with once and for all. Sometimes that includes separating yourself from old friends and relationships that are influencing you in an ungodly way. But we put away ungodliness, be done with it, be finished with it forever. And now we live a sober and godly life. I like the way Williams translates this in verse 12. He says, this grace is training us to give up godless ways and worldly cravings and live serious, upright, and godly lives in this world. Excuse me, while we, verse 13, you still with me? While we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. This is how we live, looking for Christ to come, which we know He is coming, and we know His coming is at any time. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The great God and our Savior is the same as the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. He is our great God and Savior. It speaks of the one Lord Jesus Christ who gave Himself for us, verse 14, that He might redeem us from most of iniquity, save us, deliver us from all iniquity, all wickedness, and purify unto Himself a peculiar people. You know what it means actually to be a peculiar people? It means to be a people for His own possession. That's literally what it means, a people for His own possession. We're to be a people that belongs to Him, exclusively to Him, Amen. His people. That's the idea. That He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works, who are eager to do what is right, zealous to do what is right. He goes on and tells Titus, these things speak and exhort. Tell everybody about these things and rebuke, correct, with all authority. Let no one despise you. Nick, don't let anyone, Weymouth translates it, don't let anyone make light of your authority. But here's how we're called to live. Looking for the Lord, so we're living in the days just before the rapture. We're called to live a godly life in an ungodly world. We're called to live a life of faith in a faithless world. We're called to live in a moral life in an immoral world. In a world of darkness, we're called to be light. We're called to be a people for His own possession, a people that belong exclusively to Him. We're not half the world's and half the Lord's. We're not half our own and half the Lord's, but we're a people that belong exclusively to Him. And you know very well this is not the easiest of lifestyles to live. Because you know we find ourselves constantly swimming against the current. Constantly swimming against the current of this world and all of its ways. It gets kind of wearying at times to oppose everything. And that's pretty much how we live. I had to laugh. Somebody told me one time, wait, you go to Brother Rusty's church? He's against everything. I guess that's pretty much true. I mean, it's against everything that the world does or the world stands for. I mean, we find ourselves in a minority in this world. And it does get wearying at times, because sometimes it seems like, is everybody blind? Are we the only ones swimming against the current? And every Christian says this. Every true Christian, every Bible-believing church is in this same battle. Swimming against the tide, swimming against the current. For us, you know, some of you guys are battle-hardened warriors by now. You've been fighting this fight for a while. You got some scars to show it. But you've been fighting this fight for a while. And then others, it's the younger Christians we pray for, because peer pressure is so great. And the propaganda machine, I mean, the media is so pervasive. It wants to influence everybody's behavior, values, everything that they believe, everything they do. They're in a battle every day to live moral in such an ungodly world. It's a battle even for the battle hardened. But for the young recruits, you know, we want to pray for our young people. Now here's what the Bible says. We're to live a godly life in this present world. In this present world, correct? The Bible says two things about this present world. It calls it an evil world. Galatians 1:4 speaks of Christ who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. The Bible calls this present world, where we live, it calls it an evil world. Well, obviously, it's evil because it opposes everything that's right and good and true and pure. It's an evil world, and the Bible calls the times we live in evil times. Ephesians 5, verse 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly, that is, you guard yourself, your mind, your heart. Guard yourself at all times. Don't live as fools, as the careless, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. The days are evil, or as Weymouth translates it, for these are evil times. These are evil times. And they're not just passively evil. They are aggressively, actively, viciously evil. That's the emphasis here. So we're talking about being a Christian in the latter days, in the days just before the rapture. What will characterize the last days just before the rapture? I really believe these could very well be those days right now. What would characterize those days just before the Lord comes? You don't have to look far in the Bible. The Bible tells us. In fact, the Lord himself told us a passage we've cited numerous times in the past several weeks, Luke 17, speaking of what it would be like just before, as it was in the days of Noah. Luke 17:26. So shall it be in the coming of the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The emphasis I made throughout the series I've done was that the days before, this is the example the Lord used in the days before judgment and the way it's going to be in the coming of the Son of Man, life was pretty much usual. Everyday routines, people were carrying out their everyday routines, going about their normal activities at work, in their business lives, coming, going to work, buying, selling, merchants, tradesmen, stores, people buying wares and livestock and selling and so forth. Normal commerce, planting crops, buying fields, normal personal lives, building homes, marrying, giving in marriage, and eating and drinking and so forth. Life as usual. Life as usual, right up to the day that it wasn't. The day that Noah and his family entered into the ark, the floods began. Right up to the day that the angels carried Lot and his family out of Sodom, the fire and brimstone fell. It was normal. But what was normal for Noah and his family? What was normal life during their days? I mean, this is the example the Lord uses, right? What was normal for them when you think about it? What was normal for Lot and his family? What had become normal in their lives? And I want to tell you what it was. It was life in a disintegrating society. Amen. It was life in a decaying society, a rotting society. Amen. And the majority of people were unaware of just how rotten to the core their society had become. Thursday, June the 24th, we were all shocked and saddened by the news of a sudden, unexpected, devastating structural failure in Southside, Florida, when the Champlain South condominiums just crashed. 1 a.m. in the morning. No warning, no announcement, no sirens went off, just the total collapse of this apartment complex, condo complex. 55 condo units collapsed. So 136 units, 55 collapsed in seconds, just collapsed into a two-story high pile of rubble. The last I heard was 150 something are still missing. 159 still missing in this collapse. You know, the news is only going to get worse about as they excavate these ruins. And they don't know what caused it. They have all kinds of speculation. But one of the interesting things that they mentioned was something called concrete cancer, which is basically invisible from the outside. What happens is around these seaside resorts where they get all this salt air, over years, cracks in concrete are inevitable. The structure was concrete. Cracks are inevitable in concrete. Things settle, you know. And through those little cracks, salt air, salt water penetrates some kind of way and gets down into the girders, gets down into the steel connecting rods. And over time, it rusts it away. It rots it away, and nobody knows until it's too late. Right here in our own building, there's a steel foundation that goes along the bottom of a part of the wall, And when we started peeling off some of these, you know, we're doing a little construction here. We started peeling off some of these panels. We found out the steel on the bottom is gone. It's a steel girder. It's gone. It rusted away because of a water leak. Rusted it entirely away, completely missing. So I could see, I mean, this building's only 20-something years old. They say that a concrete structure is supposed to last at least 100 years. That Southside condominium, that it's only, it was built in 1981. So they're mystified what caused the collapse. I guess eventually the truth will be known. But here's the thing. It's quite possible this building was rotting away from the inside and nobody knew it. Nobody even knew it. There might have been little telltale signs, but they didn't really know what was going on. And you know what life was like before this collapse for them? It was life as usual. Everyday life, coming, going, buying, selling, planting, building, grocery shopping, going to work, and so forth. They had no clue that their families, everybody that lived in that building was in grave danger. No announcement, no warning. Until 1 a.m. Thursday morning, June the 24th. Normal for them was life in a disintegrating society, in a disintegrating building, let's say. And that's pretty much the way it was for Noah and for Lot and for us. Amen. Life in a disintegrating society. A decaying society that's rotten at its core. I would like for you to turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 6. I want to read a couple of verses here. I know that most of us are familiar with some of these verses, but if you would turn there with me, a few things I want to emphasize today. I'm going to have us looking at a few scriptures before we're done, but if you make your way to Genesis chapter 6, we're saying that Noah's society was a disintegrating society. Verse 5, I'm in Genesis 6 and verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a description of life. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, and that continually. One version translates it, the Lord saw how evil humans had become on the earth. All day long, their deepest thoughts were nothing but evil. The International Standard Version, listen to how it translates it. The Lord saw that human evil was growing more and more throughout the earth, with every inclination of people's thoughts becoming only evil on a continuous basis. The Lord saw. Well, you know, the Lord sees everything. He not only sees what we do, but he knows what's in our mind, our thoughts, our hearts, our innermost thoughts. I like the way John Wesley of the Wesleys, John and Charles Wesley, founders of Methodism way back in the day. This is his comments on this particular passage. Abundance of sin was committed in all places, by all sorts of people, and those sins in their own nature most gross and heinous and provoking and committed daringly with a defiance of heaven. It's pretty powerful when God says that every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually, that the wickedness of man is great in his heart. Genesis 6 and verse 6 says, "And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." He saw man's actions. He saw men's deeds. He saw their hearts, because he knew the inclination, the thoughts of their hearts were only evil. He sees the thoughts of the heart. And what he saw, the Bible says, verse 6, it grieved him at his heart. Of course, speaking of God. Everything they did grieved God at his heart. You know, it's one thing. I know as a teenager, I gave my mom and dad some grief. It's one thing to grieve mom and dad. It's another thing to grieve a spouse by your actions or your words or your deeds. You can grieve a spouse. You can hurt them at their core. But when the Bible says you grieve God, everything you do, everything you say, everything you think grieves God at his heart, you might be in trouble. When your entire life and every part of your life gives God grief. And here's what verse 6 says, it repented the Lord. Now, God doesn't repent in the sense that he does wrong. He doesn't do wrong. He doesn't have to repent. But what this word actually means is it means to sigh. It's a great sigh of grief. A great sigh of grief and sorrow in that what the Lord saw caused him great sorrow and great grief at his heart. There's another interesting meaning of this word repented when it's used here in the Hebrew. It's interesting. You look up these words in the Hebrew and it talks about sorrow and grief and remorse and so forth. But then there's another word that's in there. It means comfort. When it says it repented the Lord, it means also to ease or comfort yourself by a determined resolve. Now, when you grieve at your heart, sorrowful at your heart to your core, and yet you comfort yourself by a determined resolve. What could that possibly mean? There's a great example in Genesis chapter 27. You don't have to turn here, but I want to read a passage to you. Y'all remember when Jacob the conniver cheated his brother Esau out of the birthright? Genesis chapter 27. Well, Esau wasn't too happy. In fact, Esau said, "After my dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother." This was his determination. After, I'm going to kill Jacob for what he did. Well, Rebekah, Jacob's mother, heard about this, and she ran to go tell her son, Jacob, "You're going to have to flee." But I want you to listen to these words. In Genesis 27:42, "And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, does comfort himself, purposing to kill you." It's a comforting of oneself with a determined resolve. You're overwhelmed with grief. You're overwhelmed with sorrow. This is where Esau is. Y'all following me? Esau's overwhelmed with this grief and sorrow. He's so upset, grief to his heart, but he comforted himself with this determination. "I'm going to kill Jacob. I'll destroy him." He comforted himself, you could say he repented himself with this resolve. I will destroy Jacob. This is what God determined to do because of the grief and sorrow that was caused by the world, the whole world, in Noah's day. That's the very next verse, Genesis 6 and verse 7. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Look with me down in verse 11. The earth also was corrupt before God. Corrupt carries the meaning of ruined, decayed, rotten, kind of like the steel in the girders of the Champlain Towers. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. We want to know what was normal like in Noah's day. The whole world had corrupted itself, and it was filled with violence. What was it like in Noah's day? Just like today. Just like our present tense world. Yep. But I want you to look back with me right here in this chapter, Genesis 6, because this is a very important verse that I skipped over. It's how God describes Noah. Now, Noah lived in the middle of this evil world. He lived in the middle of this evil time. Verse 9 says, Noah was a just man. Just meaning righteous, good, upright. He was a just man and perfect in his generations, blameless. That's the idea. He was blameless throughout his generations. He lived an upright life, a sincere life, an unblemished life throughout his generations. He was a just man. He had God's approval. And notice, and Noah walked with God. That is continually. He walked with God. He served God. He loved God. He obeyed God. He walked with God. This was his lifestyle. It was a daily, habitual way of life for him. Not a once in a while deal. He didn't serve God in spurts. When it was convenient, when he felt like it, when the mood struck him. But he walked with God every day of his life. Now this is a huge contrast, because we got the whole world corrupt, rotten, in rebellion against God, violent, in a sinful and decaying world, Noah walked with God. In a world of corruption, violence, wickedness of every kind, Noah surrounded by evil on every hand, Noah walked with God. He lived righteously, uprightly, godly in his present world. Hello. What an example to us. Amen. To live a lifestyle separated from the ungodliness, serving the Lord, obeying the Lord, walking with the Lord every single day, just like we're supposed to. I have to believe that there were times of loneliness in his life, because you know, when the whole world is wicked, right, you've got no real friends. No. I mean, it's not that there's not people you don't know and people, you know, he's building an ark, so he's buying stuff, but he's got no real friends. He's got his family, but he's got no real friends. You walk with God, you're going to find yourself many times, it seems like you're walking alone. Now, you never are. But sometimes it seems that way. He had his family. Of course, he walked with God, so he's never alone. But when it comes to human fellowship, friendship, a circle of friends, people that's going to influence you in the right way, people that's going to encourage you to trust the Lord and do right, I don't think we saw that in Noah's life. I'm assuming that as he built the ark, he was probably mocked. Probably a spectacle to the surrounding area. You know, he's building a big old ship. on dry land, no water nearby. They probably thought he was crazy. The Bible also calls him, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, a preacher of righteousness. So he was a preacher. It means to be a herald, a proclaimer. He was a preacher of righteousness. So he told people what kind of life God would approve of and what kind of life God would disapprove of. But how discouraging would it be if you were a preacher of righteousness and not a single convert? It's possible that he could have been quite discouraged, but you live around unbelievers. He had no choice. The whole world was unbelieving. Kind of like us. Thankfully, we have believers. We've got Christian fellowship. There are Christians around us. I mean, but we are living in a deteriorating society, a decaying society. And no matter what he went through, he walked with God. That's the point. He walked with God. And that very expression reminds me of somebody else who walked with God over in Genesis chapter 5, a guy named Enoch. The Bible says Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. He was not. What do you mean he was not? Well, he was not there. He walked with God, and then he was not found. Why? Because God took him. Hebrews 11 and verse 5 says God called him, God raptured him. By faith, Enoch was translated, the Bible says, raptured, removed, caught away, that he should not see death. He did not die. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed, the Bible says. But he was removed, that he should not see death, and he was not found because God translated him. God took him. God raptured him, caught him up. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Genesis 5 says he walked with God. Hebrews 11:5 says he pleased God. Enoch was raptured. He's a type of the rapture for us, like a first fruits of the rapture. This is the testimony that he had. He pleased God. Why would we think God would rapture us if we don't have a similar testimony? Right. Why would we think that? Why would we think we could live a lackadaisical, semi-Christian life and still be included in a first fruits rapture? I believe Enoch is a type of the first fruits rapture. I believe that those who are caught away in the first fruits rapture will be an Enoch, like an Enoch company, people who live for God, people who serve God, people who obey God. I want that to be us. I want to be in that number. We have no guarantee. We can't say, I'm one of them for sure. I want to be in that number. I trust that we will be as we serve the Lord with all of our hearts. But I do not believe the Lord's coming for a bride that's not prepared, that's not ready. That's Matthew 25. It's coming for those who are prepared. That was the difference between the 10 virgins. 5 wise, 5 foolish. Some were wise, some were foolish. Some were ready to go, some were not. Amen. It's important that we live every day ready. Also, remember, the Lord didn't just give us the example of Noah. He gave us the example of Lot, who lived in Sodom. What did life look like in Sodom? What was their normal? I mean, they were going about normal life, buying, selling, coming, going, building, planting, you know, and the whole thing. Interesting passage over in Genesis chapter 18. Remember, they too lived in a disintegrating, deteriorating, rotting society. The Lord said the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great. And because their sin is very grievous, and then he says these words, I'm going to go down and check and see whether they've done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. God uses human language to speak about He's going to go down and check it out for himself because he's heard the reports of just how wicked Sodom and Gomorrah had become. So remember, the Bible sometimes speaks of God in human terms, you know, the arm of the Lord as though he was just a bigger man or something, that he had arms and legs and so forth. But God's making a very important point, and it's a point that's, I think, going to stand a test of the ages. Remember, people needed to know, because we read about Sodom and Gomorrah to this very day. They are an example of divine judgment. They are an example of cities that God judged. God does judge. And so we realize that God is demonstrating here that his judgments were not going to be rash, or he would not judge the undeserving. He was going to judge those who deserve to be judged. That's why you have this language, I'm going to go see for myself. Also, since he is the great judge of all, it's an example of divine justice in the sense that God's not arbitrary in dispensing judgments. He's not depending on hearsay, what somebody else said about somebody else. God doesn't depend on hearsay before he brings down his wrath. He will come and see for himself. That's the idea. He brings his own eyewitness testimony when he acts as judge, when he brings righteous judgment. The sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were many, as you know. Passages in the Bible tell us what those sins included. It talks about in Jude, it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain who gave themselves over to fornication. Fornication is that great big word that means all kinds of sexual immorality. All kinds. But then he says, and they went after strange flesh, which was not right. The idea of strange flesh. The Bible says they are set forth as an example. They are set forth as a warning, in other words, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. First, they suffered the fire of fire and brimstone upon the city, but the inhabitants will receive the judgment of eternal fire to come. Williams translates Jude in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the neighboring towns, which like them indulged in grossest immorality and unnatural vice, stand as a perpetual warning in suffering the punishment of eternal fire. The International Standard Version says that Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them committed sexual sins and pursued homosexual activities and serve as an example of the punishment of eternal fire. Now, I know that today our Supreme Court has legalized homosexual marriage and thrown open the floodgates to all the trickle-down effect, which is inevitably going to result in Christians losing some of their rights. We're already seeing women's sports affected by some of this legislation. As men can compete as women, just claim to be a woman. Right. Now in the Olympics, one man weightlifter is going to compete as a woman. What happens with all of this is effectively there are no more women's sports. There are no more women's sports. That's the end of it. That's its death knell when men can claim to be women. But it's thrown open a floodgate of crazy, of confusion, of gender confusion, unlike anything we have ever witnessed. The Supreme Court is a very unwise court in some of the legislation they've passed. And we won't even go into the abortion ruling and so forth. But The Bible is very clear. Homosexual activity is condemned by God. It's considered a perversion and an abomination. Luke chapter 18, verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. I hear the arguments people raise. There are many voices in the homosexual community. There are gay churches who believe you can be Christians and practice a homosexual lifestyle. And they say, well, you can't go quoting those passages because those same Old Testament will also say you can't mix threads. You can't wear a garment of mixed threads. So, you know, that's all outdated. That's not for today. Nevertheless, there were laws. This is what they failed to realize. There were laws that were ceremonial that applied to the Jews only. And there were laws that are moral and they apply to all people, all nations, everywhere. Remember, Sodom and Gomorrah were not Jews. These are not Jewish people. The world in Noah's day, these were not Jewish people. God condemned Gentiles for their gross and wanton immorality. The laws, the moral aspect of the law applies to all people, all nations, all races. And God holds men accountable, whether we believe it or not, whether you think it's wrong or right. It's nothing wrong with having relationships with my girlfriend because we are in love. Everybody does it. God said it's an abomination. Fornication is fornication. Whether it's homosexual or heterosexual, God's going to judge all alike. The thing we want to remember here is that these cities were judged for their gross, wanton, flagrant immorality when God called it an abomination. I mean, I could read Romans chapter 1, some of the things that the Bible says about how God gave them up to vile affections, women changing their natural use for that which is against nature. Also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned with lust one towards another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which they deserved. Phillips, the Phillips translation, I'm going to read Romans 1 and verse 27 to you. Speaking of the homosexual judgments, God therefore handed them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged the normal practices of sexual intercourse for something which is abnormal and unnatural. Similarly, the men, turning from natural intercourse with women, were swept into lustful passions for one another. Men with men performing these shameful horrors, receiving, of course, in their own personalities, the consequences of sexual perversity. It doesn't matter if the Supreme Court says it's normal. It doesn't matter if our entire nation says that it's just an alternate lifestyle and God is okay with it. God's not okay with it. He's not okay with any kind of fornication of any kind, not heterosexual or homosexual. God's not okay with it. God's going to judge it in the end. But you know, there was another sin, according to Ezekiel chapter 16, that characterized Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't just their homosexuality, it was pride. What was life like when, you know, since the Bible says, just like it was in the days of Sodom, that's going to be what it's like in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. What was life like in Sodom? What was their normal? A disintegrating society. Proud, arrogant, haughty, blatant in your face, fornication of the grossest kind, fist shaken at God. It's just like today. Life in a decaying society. It's what we have right outside of our doors. The Lord gave us those examples. The Lord Himself. The Bible says Lot, living in Sodom, had his righteous soul vexed by the filthy living of the wicked, the Sodomites. I do believe that some of Lot's grief was self-inflicted by living in Sodom itself and not remaining a tent dweller like Abraham. But, you know, the Bible tells us he was vexed. His righteous soul was vexed. It means to be oppressed, to be grieved, to be heavy, living and seeing. The Bible says seeing and hearing what they did, how they lived, it vexed his soul. Do you feel vexed in your heart and mind and soul when you see the sinfulness of the society around you? When you see a nation in wanton disregard of God, a nation at war against a holy God, a nation determined to go its own way, refusing God's word, rejecting God's word. I don't know how a Christian could live here and not be grieved. Now, that doesn't mean we let all of this steal our joy or our peace or our confidence. We walk with the Lord. He supplies us with grace and peace and joy every day. Amen. Nevertheless, I can't hardly go a day without being heavy and grieved in my own heart and mind over what's going on in the world around us. I am blessed to know that the Lord is faithful to deliver. He delivered Lot. He delivered Noah. And he'll deliver you and me. Amen. I do want to remind you that though Noah was surrounded by iniquity, and though Lot was surrounded by iniquity, Lot remained a righteous man. The Bible calls him so. That righteous man, he vexed his righteous soul from day to day. They did not engage in the sinful activities of the society around them. They remained separate. They remained apart from it all, which is how you and I are called to live as well. We can't live like this world. We can't act like them. We can't think like them. We can't share their values. Amen. Our whole world has become Sodom. Our whole world has become corrupt and violent, like in Noah's day. It has become pretty much a spiritual wasteland as well. Noah did not blend in. He didn't go with the flow. Amen. We must not either. Amen. We must not blend in. We must remain lights. We must remain lights in an ungodly world. Lot did not become immoral with the Sodomites. He didn't fall into that decadence or that depravity. We too have to live soberly, righteously, and godly in our present world, in our deteriorating, disintegrating, decaying society. And if you don't think that that's where we live, I want to close with another passage of Scripture. I would like for you to make your way over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Y'all still with me? Yep. 2 Timothy 3, if you'd make your way there, I want to read this passage before we dismiss this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you don't believe we're in a decaying society, listen to how the Bible describes the last days. I know, these are familiar passages to most of us. 2 Timothy 3, beginning in verse 1, this know also, I want you to know this, about the last days. Because in the last days, perilous times will come. Perilous, difficult, grievous, scandalous, hard. Difficult times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, greedy, that's covetous, greedy, boasters, proud, arrogant, haughty, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, a people without reverence, a people to whom nothing is sacred, without natural affection. Some versions translate it without love, without family love. They have no normal love for their own family, that no love for each other. Truce breakers. What's a truce breaker? A liar, a covenant breaker. Someone who promises you and they don't keep their word. Truce breakers. False accusers, slanderers, accusers. They just make accusations that are false. Spreading lies. Incontinent. No self-control. Incontinent carries the meaning of like a beast. A beast that has absolutely no self-control. It's just vicious. It's wild. It's untamed. It's unrestrained. Fierce. Fierce. Again, you're with the idea of violent, vicious, cruel. And despisers of those that are good. The good, the moral, the upright, the just, the pure, are actually mocked in a last day's society. Traitors, betrayers, heady, headstrong, stubborn, self-willed, they won't listen. High-minded, so puffed up, narcissistic, conceited. Lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God. Their true love, themselves, pleasures, and things, you know. Covetous, it means lovers of silver, lovers of money. So they love themselves, they love money, they love pleasures. They're lovers, all right, but they don't love God, they don't love their own family. Having a form, a shape, a pretense of godliness, but denying, rejecting the power thereof, from such avoid, turn away, of such avoid. I mean, you could read a passage like this and say, I think that's where we live. I think this describes where we are right now. I don't know if a society has ever been better described than these words right here and the world right outside our window. And you noticed verse 1. You do remember what verse 1 said? In the last days, this is what the world will be like. It makes us think. This could be those days. This could very well be those days. It could very well be that right now we are living in the Champlain Towers. And that all of our society could be described that way. Decayed from the inside, rotten at the core, and the majority of people have no idea. They have no idea. It's like life on the Titanic. They had no idea that they were in grave danger, that in a moment that their life would be over. If this is the case, that these are the very last days, just before the Lord's coming for his church, we know, we see what's going on. We're not oblivious. It's our duty, it's our obligation to tell everybody.
Yes.
That this ship, this world, is perishing. The Titanic has hit the iceberg. Yeah. Doesn't matter now who's the captain. At this point, we tell everybody, abandon ship. Jesus is the lifeboat. You need to get saved, you need to get right, you need to get ready. This is not the time to be investing in Champlain Towers. when I say, I'm talking about, don't love this world. Love not the world. This is not the time to let your heart be turned away from the things of the Lord and onto the things of the world. Nothing wrong with buying and selling. Nothing wrong with it at all. Just so you hold everything loosely. Because you're going to have to let it go. You can't keep it, no matter what it is, no matter how much of it there is. You have to let it go. We can use what we have for the glory of God.
Amen.
And but this is not the time to fall in love with a decaying world, but to turn our hearts to the Lord with all of our hearts. So how do we live just before the rapture? Well, we live a separate life. A life as God's own people,
amen,
looking unto Jesus, waiting for his call. Living every day. We have to live here till he comes. So we live every day. Live life as normal, at the same time always looking up.
Amen.
Y'all follow?
Yes.
And if perhaps your heart has wandered or strayed, if your focus hasn't been, if your eye hasn't been as single, then I can't think of a better time to run to the Lord in prayer and repentance and faith and ask for mercy, ask for forgiveness, because the Lord is ready to forgive. I believe it's a prayer he always hears when we say, oh God, I ask for your forgiveness. Lord, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, restore me to the right place of fellowship with you. It's a prayer he always hears. He wants to walk with us. It's his desire.
Amen.
That's why we're called a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, for his own possession. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that we would be that people, a people for your own possession. Lord, I pray for all of us, myself and every single one of us, that our hearts be single and undivided, that our love for you burn hotter than ever before. Lord, help us to realize that this world is perishing. And that in this late hour, it's more important than ever before that we walk with you every day that we walk with you. And Lord, let us all have the testimony like Enoch that our lives please you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Praise God.